We are in a marriage series. There's a lot going on, though, in the church. Res Moms kicked off this past Friday. We had 90-something kids that all of these mothers somehow had, you know, taken care of. And children everywhere. And then Saturday, Pastor Bill Clem spoke at our men's breakfast on community and every man's need for it. Had about 50 or 60 men there eating breakfast together and hanging out. It was great. Yeah, we can praise God for that. We just baptized 7 people. Pastor Steve is internationally on the mission field for another few days. And then we had 2 more gentlemen in our church leave to go on the mission field. We'll leave their names out of it until they come back, and then we'll tell you where they're at. But there's a mom that knows, because there's a lot more children and a lot less husband to help her with a lot of those kids. And be praying for those 2 guys as they are now in the 1040 window. And they are doing some work there for the next week and a half or so. 2 weeks? Is it full 2? 2 weeks. Okay, so lots going on. That's what we love at Resurrection Church. If you're just new here and checking us out, we are overwhelmingly generous when it comes to missions. We want to get you on the mission field. It's not my message. I can't spend time there, although we could, because we want to see the Great Commission fulfilled. So we are talking about marriage. And last week, we laid some groundwork by essentially going all the way back to the start. You know, the average couple spends around 12 months leading up to a wedding that they're going to spend, in the American average, $20,000 to $40,000 on the first day of their marriage ceremony. And so you do all of this work leading up to the first day. I know there's a lot of proud people when I give that statistic that are like, we did it for 8. Okay, so we did too. I don't know how the average got that high. Someone spent a lot of money. But you spend all of this money on the first day that you don't often consider how you're going to get to the last day. And so all the tension, all the grandeur, all of the time goes into making that first day perfect, with little to no attention of thinking, how are we going to make it well to the last? And so we wanted to go back to the beginning to show you how you can make it to the end of the vow, having succeeded well. And so we believe the Bible is the blueprint. Dr. Timothy Keller says there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about, but marriage is one that it explicitly gives instructions to. And so if we want to have marriages that honor God in the way that He designed for them to be, if we want to have marriages that are fruitful and good, then we probably should look at the blueprint of the Bible. And so we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and we want to make 3 points. Before it's not good for man to be alone, there's some instruction man should get. So Genesis 2:18 says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. But before Genesis 2:18, we first get Genesis 2:15, where it says God put man in the garden to work it, to keep it, and to steward it. And then from there, he then says you may eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of it, because for the day you do, you surely will die. And so there's 3 things that we pulled out of that as instruction to our singles. Number 1, you must be ready to work for someone other than yourself. Number 2, you must be ready to steward something other than yourself. So if you're going to kill a plant, then you probably shouldn't get another person involved in the murder, okay? Like, if you can't take care of the garden, Adam, let's not get Eve involved in this. Let's first get you there, steward, and then finally you must be faithful. You must be faithful to your God, and you must be faithful to the person that God gives you. And if you're not ready to be faithful to God, then you're not ready to be faithful to the person that you're going to walk through life's journey with. That led us to Genesis 2:18, where it says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper, which is the word ezer. And we pointed out that at its foundation, marriage is a friendship. It's 2 people coming side by side through all of life's victories, struggles, and woes, and determining through the grace of God and the commitment that they've made to each other by His grace to walk through this life together at each other's side. The illustration we used was the dad's in the car holding his wife's hand beside him, and should they have kids, there's kids in the back that hopefully are not asking them, are we there yet, over and over again on repeat, disturbing their peace in marital matrimony in the front seat. This is the idea that we've laid out. And so we ask the question, how is your friendship? If your marriage is cold, how's the friendship? Because usually it's at the friendship level that the passion of the marriage begins to wane. And then finally from that, we talked about the covenant relationship of marriage. That when we say I do, we aren't simply making a commitment to another human being, but we are leaning into a commitment that we are making before God, and then God making a commitment to that couple to teach them to love, cherish, and walk with each other faithfully. And we looked at Malachi chapter 2, where it says, "Behold, I was a witness on your wedding day when you exchanged your vows, and I gave a portion of my spirit to you to bind you together," to essentially keep you together so that you would not be left alone. Now, that brings us to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we've set a foundation that for the next 4 weeks we're really going to build on, okay? Tonight, just so you know, we are going to do the singles response. And so Pastor Derek is going to be preaching a message at the Nile downtown at 6 called, "Is There a Such Thing as the One?" And we're going to look into that. Is there a such thing as the One? And then we are going to take questions from the audience from today's sermon and tonight's message from Pastor Derek. And I and Derek and a panel of people are going to come up and do our best to, through Scripture, give guidance and direction. And we want you to have that number. It's 661-567-0456. So throughout the message today, or from last week, or if you just always wanted to ask a pastor this question, you shoot that text to 661-567-0456. We're going to do our best to record all of that tonight and then put all of that content up online so that you can hear it and see it in the weeks to come. Are we tracking? So, trying to serve you well through the teaching of the Word of God. Ecclesiastes, a little background as we're going to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is where we're going to pick up in verse 7. This is a book written by Solomon. Solomon was perhaps one of the most, was the wisest man on earth other than Jesus. He was blessed with great wisdom, built huge houses, accumulated significant amounts of wealth, threw bigger parties than you ever dreamed about throwing parties, had more concubines than anyone perhaps in history. And Ecclesiastes is the last book in this wisdom literature section of Solomon giving his reflections on life and on everything that he's seeing now on the other side. So for many of us that listen to Solomon, we want to be Solomon. And Solomon, in obtaining all this, says, "Let me show you the vanity of it." In fact, he uses the word vanity 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And a vanity is just simply saying it looks like it's going to be life-giving, but in its revealing, what it actually brings is nothing but emptiness. So you think it's going to fulfill you. You think it's going to build you up and satisfy you. You achieve it. You give time and your life and your passion and your energy for it, only to discover that it's vanity, meaningless under the sun. And so this is a word he's going to use commonly. He's going to use it in the first two verses twice, in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at God's Word. And I titled this message, "You Got to Get on the Same Page." It's tough to be married when you can't be on the same page. And the end challenge of this is going to be a challenge called Lean Into the Third Strand. So my main title is You've Got to Get on the Same Page. And the invitation is, in order to do so, lean into the third strand. Let's look at God's Word, Ecclesiastes 7, 4, 7. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and unhappy business." So we meet a man known as the isolated man in verses 7 and 8. And for many of us that are in a marriage series, we hear this and we're like, well, if I'm single or I'm here, this has nothing to do with me. But the actual context of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is a context of community and humanity's need for community. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 1, and God says in the creation of man, "Let us create them in our image." And so you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in perfect unity as one in the creation of humanity. And then we see this recognition that humanity has a need for community that is a part of their Imago Dei. We need people that are our people. Now, I'm not speaking to the introverts trying to make you become an extrovert or any other personality type in between. What I'm saying to you is that there is a type of isolation that is deadly. And when you live in that isolation, there is nothing but your own deadly, deceptive thoughts to be thought and thought through. And in that space, this is the warning that Solomon gives, that in that space, this is an unhealthy place to be. And there's two reasons for it. The first we see in verse 7 is he's too busy to enjoy his labor. So all he is doing is trying to accumulate more wealth, more stuff, stack up bigger riches and treasures for himself. It reminds me, the isolated man in verse 7 and 8 reminds me of the person Jesus spoke of in Matthew that fills his entire grain houses filled with his grain, only to discover that he has no more room, but he has more grain. So instead of sharing and enriching the lives of others around him, he tears down his grain houses and builds bigger ones so that he can have more stuff. One of my favorite hobbies to do is to read biographies, especially biographies of people that kind of shaped this country. I finally got to go to Hearst Castle this summer, which was awesome and so much fun. Totally recommend blowing a lot of expensive money that you've got to pay to actually go up and see an old man's house. But really fun. But John D. Rockefeller is a biography I read back in college. And at the end of his life, a man went up to him, and y'all know him because of Jay-Z, but Rockefeller? No, maybe you know him because of Rockefeller Center in New York. But anyway, he had a lot of money, okay? Half y'all looked at me like Jay-Z who? Okay, anyway, cultural education, we'll work on that later. So Rockefeller was asked his biography at the end of his life after accumulating more wealth than almost anyone around him, what makes you happy? And he doesn't mention people, and he doesn't mention, you know, his spouse. He doesn't mention his family. He says, making more money. What makes me happy is making more money. But why? Why? You already have more than you could ever spend. Why make more now? And the problem is, many of us are like, well, he should consider that question, but I don't have enough. You should consider that question. Like, why do you toil? Why do you work if it's only for you to have a more self-centered, self-focused life? And why should we expect God to give us more stuff if it's only going to help us to build bigger walls and bigger security systems to keep the community that we need away from us? If we've been designed for community and God wants to give us what is good, perhaps the thing we can learn from the isolated man is that there can be a point in time where you become so busy with your labor and so busy with your goal achieving that you forget everybody else. Now, while this is written to the general community, it's definitely applicable to marriage because I know many married people who become so consumed with achieving that they neglect everybody in the family. So we expend all of our energy at work and we come home and we're just a shell of ourselves at home. Now, it's way easier to achieve at work than it is to achieve at home because at work, you have goals and you have markers that are set out for you. And when you hit them, there's a celebration that you can throw. But at home, it's a long-observed service because your family's not a goal. They're a blessing from God. They're not someone to be conquered or someone to be achieved or a trophy to be presented. They are a gift that God has given you and a tool that God uses for your sanctification. They teach you what it's like for God to be in long relationship with you and how you have to be forgiving and patient and gracious and merciful. And they also teach you of the grace of God whenever they extend the same things that you extend to them in grace and mercy and knowing them, mirroring it back to you. But the isolated man knows nothing about that. The isolated man is by himself and too busy to enjoy his work. Secondly, there's no one to pass it on to. Look at the context. In verse 7, again, it says, there's no either son nor brother, yet there is no end to his toil. So there's no son or no brother to give the possessions that he's accrued to. So he dies and people fight over his stuff or rob his estate and it's taken away and his legacy is completely wiped out because his legacy was in his stuff and his stuff gets spent. And there's a big warning here for all of us, whether we're married or whether we're single, that life is best lived in honor to God when we love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. That we make the best mark in honor and worship to God when we're worshiping Him wholeheartedly and serving our neighbor open-handedly. Open-hearted to God, open-handed to our neighbor. Close-handed to our neighbor usually ends up meaning that we are close-hearted towards our God. And so the warning comes that there's a such thing out there as an isolated man. And it has nothing to do with relationship status or a lack of people around him because it is possible to be isolated in a room full of people. Many of you sit in rooms all week, not isolated from people, but they are isolated from you because they know nothing of the thoughts that you think, nothing of the dreams that you dream, nothing of the passion that you share because there's never a moment where you've ever let anyone behind the wall. So all there is the facade of a person that sits in surface deep relationships with everyone around them, and there's no one there to support them in the day of trial. There's no one there to build them up. There's no one there to encourage them. There's no one there that actually knows them. It's possible to be married, and though you have a companion that you go home to at night, live in complete isolation from each other. You build bigger houses with your stuff. You hide in different parts of that house whenever you go home from your daily work. You don't really associate with each other except for the occasional how are you doing or surface level question. There's no deep rooted intimacy that is there. All there is two people in the same house isolated from each other. And the warning that we get is, as human beings, this is not good. This is not healthy. So then, 9 to 12, Solomon then turns from the isolated man to the integrated man. And he begins to look at the health and the benefit of what it looks like to live life with others and with community. And we get to this text, one of my favorite texts. It says this, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9-8, two are better than one. Do you believe that? Y'all are quick to answer that. Because when I read that, I'm quick to say yes as long as I know who the person is. Because some people make things way more complex than I want them to be. See, for me, if I'm being honest in my flesh, not in the spirit, I need to know what we're doing and who I'm doing it with, and then I'll tell you if two are better than one. Right? Because there's some people that you bring them into some projects and they make the project way more difficult. Am I making sense? What's amazing to me is how many people who are single idolize in an unhealthy way marriage, and how many people who are married idolize in an unhealthy way being single. For instance, I asked a friend if I could read their Facebook post from this week. They go to our church, and she's a single lady, loves the Lord, phenomenal person. She said this, things that suck about being single. Number one, pumping gas by yourself. Taking out the garbage. Never getting a foot rub. Yard work. And having to fix your own toilet. In the thread underneath, a married friend writes, but there are some wins. Not having to share your bed. Or the remote control. Or your food. And knowing that the mess that is in your house is a mess you created. Are two really better than one? If you talk to the right married, to the wrong married person, you'll begin to think that you should avoid this at all costs. But the Bible makes it very clear that two are truly better. And again, I would remind you that some blessings from God do not mean easier life. They often mean a more complex life. Children are a blessing, they add complexity. As we said last week, marriage is a blessing, yet it adds complexity. So, are two better? Because when you have two opinions. Now, in a healthy marriage, that's good. Because two opinions gives you two different solutions for your problems. Two opinions gives you two different opportunities to see things in a more rounded way. But if you're in a conflicted marriage where you're back to back and you're arguing, you're not on the same page, what ends up happening is two opinions becomes an imposition. It becomes a problem. It becomes something you don't want to even have to consider because you lost sight of considering each other long before you ever got to hearing their opinion. So two can be better, but if you have the wrong perspective, it can seem worse. You have two philosophies of doing things. You have two wills that collide with each other. You see, when you're alone, all decisions are on your time and change comes at your pace. But when you're together, Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, and we spur each other on, as it says in the New Testament, towards godliness. My point is, two calls you into the light of not allowing the darkness to conceal the darkness of your life, and it spurs you to pursue Christ. Without community, you pursue Him at your pace, which is always slower than you actually could go, overlooking sin that you actually should repent of, and never truly reaching your full potential because of the inability to be spurred to the change that comes in the process of following Christ. But within community, You've got a companion and a partner, particularly within marriage community, that spurs you on towards godliness. You can't hide your junk from them. It has to get revealed. It must be seen. And in the process of you being revealed and seen, which is what Genesis says, the two were naked and unashamed. They fully saw each other. What ends up happening is you learn humility and grace and mercy. And you learn humility and grace and mercy at a level that you never thought that you could learn it at. Because I want to submit to you that when you get close community, whether it's within the church of people that are spurring you on to godliness, or within your marriage where you will be spurred on to godliness or to absolute apathy by each other, what ends up happening is you begin to get a picture of the love of the Father that you can't see outside of community. For instance, when I was 12 years old, I had an uncle that came off of a cruise boat, brought a big duffel bag full of pornography into my aunt's house. And my cousin and I, from 12 to 15, began to sneak this pornography out and began to look at it consistently, just curious kids that wanted to know how this thing worked. That led to us getting a bad definition of how intimacy worked. And as a result of that, we began to look at this more and more regularly and more frequently, to where by the time that we were 17 and 18 years old, we were full-on porn addicts, feeding each other different material, going back and forth, looking at this stuff, thinking that this was better than, you know, us crossing the line of actual physical intimacy with someone. So we would do this until we were married, and then marriage would fix all of the dysfunction we had done. Only to discover that marriage does not minimize your problems. It magnifies your when you're immature. It magnifies your immaturities. There we go. For some reason, I could not find the word immaturity. So like married men and married women who are actually children still in the way that they act don't magically grow up at I do. It's just their childish behavior now has a bigger wake. The devastation of it is greater. So they get married and they have adult responsibility, but they have childlike discipline. So as a result, what ends up happening is these two dysfunctional people get together and they're childlike and they're like, why don't you serve me? And the other one looks at it and says, why don't you serve me? And neither one of them get along and they both collide over and over again. And so I got married and this habit didn't just magically go away with I do. And so the first months of our marriage were great. And then all of a sudden one night my wife walked in, she had been in bed, I was up, and she caught me looking at pornography. It was in that moment where I expected wrath. I expected hate, sleep on the couch, get away from me, I made a big mistake, why did I marry you? It was in that moment I learned grace, because she sat beside me and prayed over me. What I learned in that moment is that I had a wife who had a love that was greater than me, that was supplying her with a mercy that I didn't deserve. And for the first time in my life, I began to hear the voice of the Father much clearer. Because my entire life, I heard him as a voice of condemnation, an angry father who was upset with me. But for the first time through this interaction with my wife, I began to hear the Father's voice of compassion and mercy towards me. And I never would have known it apart from this interaction that took place. Her love of me in this challenging circumstance brought me out of darkness and into the light, and we began to walk this path together, putting in accountability, teaching her how I think and how I got down the wrong path of this, and she began to serve and love me with patience and understanding. And there were times where she was angry and frustrated, and we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, so I'm giving you a warning that you should come back in a couple of weeks, but I don't know why I tell you guys this stuff, because then you run, but anyway... But what I learned in that moment within community was that I had a spouse that through her love of Christ was loving me with a love that I didn't deserve and couldn't warrant and had never earned. And my friends, that is what we learn when we have true accountability and friends within the community of Christ, where others recognize our problems and either stay silent or gossip about us and then run away. When you have true community around you that is centered in a love for Christ and a love for you, they recognize your sin and in love graciously call your sin out, but instead of running from you, walk beside you through the journey. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let me give you the process. When I discover that my brother's in sin, Okay, I'll use Lee because he's been my friend long enough and he's seen me sin enough so I can use him as an illustration. If I see sin in Lee's life, my first response is not like, well, I've caught him and I've got him and I've got some record of wrong over him. My first response is, Lord, show me my sin. My first response is repentance. I humble myself before God, recognizing that I am a sinner in need of grace. And then from the position of recognizing that I am a sinner in need of grace, I lovingly confront my brother who's a sinner in need of grace with the problem that he has. Now, if you're going to be a good friend, you've got to have a backbone. You've got to have a backbone to be able to look at someone who's in sin that you love and say, this, I believe, is wrong. What are you doing? Why are we walking this path? Why are you thinking this is going to produce a righteous result in your life or a fulfilling result in your life? You cannot be a good friend and be silent in the face of a friend's sin. But you also cannot be a good friend that is vocal about your friend's sin without being willing to walk the road with them. You see, tribulation reveals who the real friends are. When the worst of life happens, the real friends come close. There's plenty of naysayers that have stayed in around you to get significance out of your fall, but true friends stick closer than a brother in a time of adversity and trouble. So two are better than one. Why? Because there's this picture of grace that comes in. There's this beauty that you see when someone truly loves Jesus and they love you in that order, that then they step into relationship with you in a time of conflict or need and they stabilize and encourage, and instead of multiplying your grief, they divide the grief and bring back the day of joy as they walk with you. Solomon lists four benefits to the unity of your community. I want to give you those four really quick, and then I want to get to verse 12, where we're trying to get to today. Four benefits to the unity of community that he lays out. I wanted to mention grace. I want to talk about that, but let me give you four more. The first is in verse 9, productivity. Productivity. It says this, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their toil. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. With two, if you have a common goal and objective, side by side, understanding your roles in achieving that goal, two can achieve way more in less time. In fact, they can do it in half the time. And sometimes in efficiency, they can do it in even more because you encourage and build each other up, which means you're more heartily and healthy in attacking the goals that you have in your day. So there's more productivity. With two, you have more solutions to the problems. And with two, you can be extremely effective. I had a friend in high school. He started a band called Jethro's Advice. Remember Jethro's Advice? Lee remembers Jethro's Advice. In Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 17, we get Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who comes to Moses and basically gives him some advice. And the advice is simply this. Moses was getting up in the morning, and from sun up to sundown, he did nothing but hear the problems of the people and gave them God's judgment to them. So he literally worked himself to the point of exhaustion every single day and left very little for the wife and kids that were over here on the side. The father-in-law confronts him and says, what you were doing is not a good thing. You're leaving nothing, no margin, no energy, nothing for the family, nothing for the rest of the responsibilities that only you can do. You're essentially replacing yourself where you're irreplaceable. I mean, let me be very clear to you this morning. Some of you are choosing to put yourself in positions where you could be replaced while removing yourself from positions where you can't be replaced. So you work harder at work, and you're absent at home. And you think it's all going to work out in the end and be okay, but what you've done is you could be replaced there. You can get another job, but you're not getting another family. So if I could encourage you with one admonition this morning to the men in the room, it would be stop replacing yourself where you're irreplaceable. Moses is in a position where he has decided that he is needed to handle all of the business, and his lack of delegation is killing his physical health, is killing his relational health with his family, and it's putting him on a pace that he cannot sustain. So Jethro's advice is delegate out, replace yourself where you're replaceable. And for some of you, you need to do that so that you can be productive where you need to be productive, which is primarily the whole reason you left the house was to earn and provide for the house to come home to. It's productivity. It's productivity. My wife and I, we have these challenges where we're trying to work in the same direction to build the same goal. And I'll be honest with you, there are a lot of days where I expend myself at work so much that I come home with little to nothing to give the family. So this is a constant struggle for me, where I'm struggling through, like, how do I serve my church well, and how do I make sure that I serve my first church better? Because as much as I want you to think I'm a good pastor, I could give two hoots if you think I'm a bad pastor, but those kids and my wife think I'm the best. So you're like, I don't like that pastor. Well, if my wife says she loves me, I'm doing just fine. Kick rocks. Now, I applaud that now, but I was in defiance of it just a few months ago. And my energy management at work left nothing for me to come home to. When our house is working well, we both have tasks that we do. There's things that I'm semi-responsible for. There's things that she's semi-responsible for. But it's not written in stone that I will only do these things, because that is not marriage, my friends. Yeah, I agree to these three. Why aren't you doing yours? Because she's having a bad week. Maybe you need to serve her, stupid. And I'm talking to myself, because there's a lot of times where I go home, I have nothing to give, my list is done, and I want to sit on the couch. But my wife is behind because she's had a bad day. So if I truly love her and want to serve her, I need to get up off the couch and go and do that. There's times where I am exhausted and I'm dropping the ball in some of my areas, so I need my wife to come and help me. Two are better than one. Why? Because we divide the work, we carry the burden, we carry the weight together. This past Friday night, I mean, I'm glad it happened on Friday because it gave me a great illustration of how I'm not stinking at everything in my marriage right now. But Morgan was exhausted from the day. She was spent, so she went to bed at 7:30 and gave me a scary task called put the kids to bed. She went to bed. I had to put the kids to bed. By 8:30, they were in bed with only two Band-Aids, which I call a great success. And she was dead asleep. Well, I was wired and awake. I had plenty of energy for the day. I was ready to go. It's the weekend. And so I had to make a decision. What am I going to do? And I realized my wife is exhausted, and there's some things that our house needs. And so I began to move the furniture around, and I swept out from every crevice of our house and mopped the floor so that whenever I went to bed that night, she would wake up and go downstairs to a cleaned living room and hallway towards our hallway bathroom. So the next morning, oh, yeah. There's my one. Woo! One time. Got five more that haven't gone well, but got one right. She went downstairs early the next morning, came back up. She's like, I knew I smelled cleaning product when you came to bed last night. I want to say that's the smell of love. I abstained because I didn't want to lose all of the credit I had just gotten from it. When you're not side by side, when you're not working together, there's not a whole lot of productivity that goes on in the house. Everything falls behind. Everything's a burden. Instead of the burden being divided and the joys being multiplied, the burden is multiplied and the joy seems to be divided. This is why it's important for you to understand that unity is an absolute necessity for you to be effective as husband and wife. Unity brings productivity. Unity also brings stability. When you're unified with the community around you, there's great stability that comes from it. Look at verse 10. It says this, "For if they fall, one will lift his fellow up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and he has no one to lift him up." Stability. Stability. When you fail and you go through the worst of times, this is when you see that supporting community come around you. Now, the church community is a support. And they are meant to be engaged in your life. You probably don't have a relationship deeply with everybody in this room, but hopefully you have it with some in this room. And whenever things go shaky, you've got someone to support you. The same thing in marriage. Whenever you are married and you have a healthy marriage, there's a support there. So when things are rough at work, you have a support at home. When the kids give you challenges, you have a support from your spouse. When financially things are rough, you have a support to come up with solutions to do it. But when you're not unified and on the same page, it's unstable. And so things begin to shake, and neither one of you actually have a foot to stand on because there's not a stability under you, which speaks to a greater problem that exists in a stability of what you built your life on before you got to the day of trouble. We'll expand upon that idea in just a few minutes. The second benefit that Solomon says with having unity in your community, productivity, and number two, stability. Number three is intimacy. We see this in verse 11. Look at it with me again. If two lie together, they can keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? This is not speaking of sexual intimacy. What it's actually speaking of is how people would travel back in the day. So if you traveled with just a few of you, you had to carry more stuff to keep warm at night. So you had to carry more blankets. But if you carried more bodies, people that were moving with you, you had less baggage to carry. And at night, you would lay down beside each other, and that beautiful body temperature would keep all of you warm with just a few blankets. The journey was less treacherous with community than it was without. Let me say to all of you in this room, the journey is less treacherous with community than it would be without. And if you've got people on the journey with you, what you've got is someone that can take away the need for all the extra stuff it takes to be a loner and do it alone. But when you don't have community, what you end up with in the worst of life circumstances is instability and nothing to stabilize. Does this make sense? This is a benefit. Whether you're married or not, there's this opportunity for productivity, for stability, and for intimacy that we've seen in verse 11. You can keep each other warm. Now, let's apply this to marriage really briefly. If you're married and you let the sun go down on your anger for like 2 decades, there's not a lot of warmth in the house, and there's definitely not a lot of warmth at night because there's no touching because you can't cuddle a porcupine. This is why the Bible's very clear. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Whatever it is that's causing that separation between you, squash it, attack it, defeat it, conquer it, so that at night you can keep each other warm. It's affection that both of you need. I'm not speaking of home run affection. I'm simply speaking of the beauty of human touch and being able to be around a community of people that love you intimately and deeply. So the third benefit is intimacy. The fourth benefit is security. Look at what it says, verse 12, first part. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Two will withstand him. So, essentially, there are real enemies in your life. There are people that use the word friend to you, but they are definitely not your friend in reality over you. A friend comes and they point out the truth, but then they forgive you and they forget the past of what you've done. A person that says they're a friend will come into your life and remember your past and hold it over you until you die. So there's plenty of people that throw out, we're your friends, we're with you. But the problem is, community-wise, is the best friends confront you, call you to repentance, and then forgive you. They let it go. They're not building up a statement of, well, we saw that coming because we've seen this pattern. No, they love you and they hope for the best in you as you repent and walk with Christ. So some of you have people you're calling friends that you should not call friends, because all they do is seem to be keeping a record of your wrongs, and they seem to be waiting and plotting with joy the day of your ruin. These are not your friends. True friends, confront in love, walk in grace, and stand beside you until the race is done. The crowd watches what you do, critiques it, consistently is making up ways to make it more harder for you because in some way they get some weird significance out of your struggle. And instead of helping you on the day of your need, they back away from you. There's a real enemy that we have. We have a spiritual enemy that seeks to consume us like a roaring lion. We see that in 1 Peter 5:8. With known attackers, Pete Heisek says, with known attackers, you better have faithful backers. Now, in marriage, if you know you got each other's back, there's a great strength that comes in that. But if you're fighting and in conflict with each other all the time, there's a great insecurity that comes where you begin to clothe yourself and withdraw from the other person because you don't feel secure around them. Now, if we have a great unity, intimacy, stability, productivity, and security that comes forward and an opportunity to see grace in an extremely unique way, but that is not left up to you. So the end of this chapter doesn't end with, so the two of you get together and make it work. Try and be more stable, productive, intimate, secure, gracious. No. It goes from a community of two at the end to a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We go from two to three. Now, on your wedding day in Malachi chapter 2, we talked about how God was present when you made your vows. The third strand that we're talking about is the work of Christ. Our hope for two sinful, self-focused people who are weak in being able to keep the vow that they make on their first day is the God that steps into the relationship to bind them together until the last day. If you take one cord and you put a weight on it, it will break. You take two cords, it may be able to hold it. If you take three cords and you weave them together, it becomes way more sturdy and way more capable of carrying the weight of life. Our hope for our married couples who are married is that they are leaning into the third strand when they are weak. When they've run out and they don't have anything left, the hope for your marriage when you're not filling it is in that moment that there is a third party in the relationship, and His well never runs dry, and His love never runs out, and His forgiveness runs deep, and His mercy is greater than we can understand. And if He is the source, then there is hope for any marriage, no matter how deep the valley and how bitter the process has become.